Proverbs chapter 30. Looking at some more errors of Mormonism tonight. Proverbs chapter 30, and shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our guardian. We thank you, Lord, that you do control these planets in our lives as well. And I pray, Lord, you teach us, guide us, mold us into thy image from being here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is what? Pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his what? His words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a what? A liar. Once again, I just encourage you, read through the Bible. Don't be intimidated by someone that knows Greek or Hebrew or thinks they know Greek or Hebrew. It's amazing. You know, if you were to talk to Jeremy or Julie and ask them about Spanish, even though they seem to be so fluent in it, they would tell you that there's still so many words that they don't know in Spanish, even after these years. And sometimes, you know, students in Bible colleges have maybe a couple years of Greek, maybe Hebrew, maybe not, but anyway, so they look in a lexicon or a Greek or Hebrew dictionary, and suddenly they know everything. You know, they say something about that, you know, the first year of college, a student comes home and just can't believe how dumb his folks are, you know? I mean, all of this knowledge, you know, my poor parents, you know, aren't as educated as I am. But Lord willing, by the end of that stay at college, they'll realize, you know what, they're receiving a sheepskin or pine skin or something, you know, whatever the degree is made out of. And Lord willing, by then, hopefully they'll have matured and realize, you know what, there's still a lot I don't know. And you know, when it comes to God's Word, just read it. Just read it, and God will give you wisdom and discernment. Well, let's look at another thing here in the Book of Mormon. The third paragraph in the Book of Mormon in the introduction says this: the crowning event recorded in the Book of Mormon is the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Nephites soon after his resurrection. Let me read that again. The crowning event recorded in the Book of Mormon is the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Nephites soon after his resurrection. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ's crowning work is his death on the cross in any book, not his work among some certain people. And, of course, those people are not even mentioned in the Bible. As far as we know, there are no such people as the Nephites. But let's think about this. That's probably your first question. Who are the Nephites? You know, you've heard of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, but the Nephites? Well, the Bible does not mention the Nephites. Well, let me read this. This is found in the second paragraph in the introduction to the Book of Mormon. It says this: the record gives an account of two great civilizations. One came from Jerusalem in 600 B.C. So they're saying that these people came 600 years before Christ, and afterwards separated into two nations, known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. So they say that this gives an account of two great civilizations that come out of Jerusalem 600 years before Christ, separated into two nations known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. So once again, let me read this statement. The crowning event recorded in the Book of Mormon is the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Nephites soon after his resurrection. Now, that ought to send up red flags in your mind. He had this ministry on earth amongst this great civilization of whom we have never heard. It's never recorded in the Bible, nor any other place that I've ever heard of. But anyway, they say that it's this great civilization. And shortly after Jesus' resurrection, he came and did a special work with the Nephites. And the Book of Mormon, that is his crowning work, was his work among the Nephites after his resurrection. Now, just stop and think a moment. Is there any problem with that statement, other than we've never heard of the Nephites? Well, Let me ask you this. After his resurrection, what was his promise? Was it to come and work with a great civilization upon earth? Is that what he promised to do? Let's see. John 14. John chapter 14. No, actually, that is a direct contradiction to what he promised to do. The next crowning act of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection is not to come and work with any civilization, whether it's the Nephites or Americanites or the Filipinoites or the Mexicanites or the Haitiites or the Italyites or the Mongolianites or the Greenlandites or the Brazilites, where all of our missionaries are working. No, there's something else God promised to do. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's what? House are many what? Mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and do what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there what? Ye may be also. The next crowning event we're looking for on the calendar is not for the Lord to come down to earth and work with some great civilization, which to our knowledge there is no such thing as the Nephites. But the important thing here is that it's contradicting what God said. They say the Book of Mormon, the crowning record in the Book of Mormon is Jesus Christ coming down to work with the Nephites, this great civilization upon earth. That is direct contradiction to what Jesus said. He said he's going to come back for us. He's preparing a place for us, and he's coming back for us, and he's going to receive us unto himself, that where he is, which is in heaven, there we may be also. So the mansions are in heaven. He said, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where is he? He's in heaven. There ye may be also. So, after Jesus' resurrection, there were only 40 days that he appeared to people. And then he ascended to heaven. And for the Book of Mormon to say that he, after his resurrection, came down to earth and worked with this great civilization is a direct contradiction to the Bible. And these two Mormon boys tell me, well, we believe the Bible. We, out of all of our reading of the Bible and the Book of Mormon, we haven't seen any contradictions. Well, they're not looking too hard, are they? No. What we find is Mark 7 is true in their lives. Mark 7, when you put anything on the same level as God, as the Word of God, pretty soon it just fades away. And that's exactly what the Bible is. They say the Bible is their authority. The Bible is not their authority. They do not believe the Bible. This is a direct contradiction to the Bible. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the record of who Jesus appeared to and what he did after his resurrection. It's right here, 1 Corinthians 15. And there's no mention of the Nephites. Not at all. No ministry among them. At all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is his crowning work, right there. But verse 5, and that he was seen of who? Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above how many? 500 brethren at once. of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some of those 500 had died by the time Paul was writing this. But many, he said, were still alive who had seen him. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, whom we read in the scripture ended up being the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So the Lord had a later appearance to James, obviously dealing with him and his responsibilities. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. And on he goes there telling why. So you don't see the Nephites mentioned there. You don't see them. That is a direct contradiction to the word of God. I'm getting all this out, many of these things out here, just out of, I think, all the things we've covered thus far, out of the introduction in the Book of Mormon. I mean, open the page, and contradiction after contradiction after contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know what? Even at the rapture, even when the Lord comes for us, he's not coming down to the earth. He's going to be in the clouds. He's not coming down to the earth until later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is next on the calendar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You see, in the scripture, the crowning act of Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection. Over and over we read of that. And we just read it again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Let me just stop there. You know, part of the thing, scoffers are going to come in the last day saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, people are starting to say that now. Oh, my grandparents always talked about, they believed the Lord was going to come back in their day. Well, they're dead and gone. And the same thing will happen with my parents. You know, they're saying, yeah, we're looking for the Lord's return. And my parents will die. And there's just that scoffing attitude today. Well, you know what? Verse 15 shows us it's a biblical attitude. The Apostle Paul was saying, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. That is the biblical mindset. The Lord could come back in my lifetime. That is how we are to view it. That's the way the Apostle Paul viewed it. Verse 15, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, he's putting himself in that same group, he looked for that day, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the what? The clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the Lord's not coming back down to the earth. Zechariah 4:14, one day he will come back to the earth. He's going to touch down upon the Mount of Olives, and that thing's going to split right in two. And archaeologists tell us there's a fault, there's a crack in that mountain. But you know what? That makes no difference, whether there's a crack in there or not. My dad used to build field stone fireplaces for people. And for all of you wood cutters and log splitters, you know you don't turn a log sideways and try to split it. In other words, you're looking at the round end when you're trying to split it. You don't turn it over on its side and try to split it. You can cut through it eventually, but it's not going to split. And my dad learned that over the years of working with rocks, building fireplaces, that rocks have grain to them. And sometimes if you hit a rock, pick out a rock and just hit it with a big sledgehammer, and if you hit it in a certain spot, that sledgehammer is going to bounce. It's going to bounce right off that rock. But if you can see the grain in that rock and get used to seeing it, you can hit that rock and split that rock. And it'll save you a lot of wasted time and a lot of wasted energy if you know where to hit that rock on the right side And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back in the air. One day he'll touch down. That mountain will divide. There'll be a great valley over there in Israel. So the Lord, when he comes, is going to meet us in the clouds. He's not coming back to the earth to work with some so-called great civilization, the Nephites. He's coming in the air. He's going to catch us up to be with him, and he's taking us back to heaven in John 14. Now, notice with me in John chapter 3, the church is referred to as the bride. Now, you brides, maybe I should say, well, yeah, you brides, but brides-to-be someday, Lord willing, what would happen if your groom lied to you? What would happen if your groom said, groom-to-be said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, a beautiful, wonderful mansion. Someday, when I get it all set, I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to take you to be with me, and we will never part again. You say, wow, that sounds nice. Okay, I'll wait. I will wait until you have a beautiful place prepared, and then I'll be ready. When you come, I'll be ready to go with you. Well, what would happen if some years went by and someone said, you know what? I heard your groom-to-be was down in Kalamazoo working with a group of people and had been there for some years working with these people. And you were supposed to be in, well, let's just say Texas. When we were in Bible school, everyone from Texas said, Texas is the promised land. So, I don't know if it is or not, but anyway, everyone from Texas, you know, believed it was. So they were loyal to their state, that's for sure. So, and what if your groom-to-be was supposed to be in Texas, the promised land, building you a mansion, and suddenly you heard he'd been in Kalamazoo for quite some time, working with other people? You know what you'd say? My groom-to-be is a liar. He said he was in Texas preparing a place for me, and that when he got it done, he was coming back for me. And he didn't do it. He's a liar. Well, let's see about Jesus here. In John 3, verse 27, John 3, 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John is referring to Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church as the bride. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, we as the church are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our groom, our heavenly groom. One day he's going to come back for us, the bride. Will we be ready? Will we be watching? In Ephesians 5, verse 22, Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as who? Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. That means not lying to them. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the what? The Word. It's the Word that keeps us clean. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. If we're going to be a pure bride when Christ our groom appears, we need to be in the Word, the washing of water by the Word. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the what? The church. So the church is the bride. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And he promised, John 14, to go prepare a place for us and to come back for us, his bride, his heavenly bride. So what about it? If the Book of Mormon is true, then Jesus Christ is a liar. Who are you going to believe? Joseph Smith or Jesus Christ? That shouldn't be too hard of a question, because there's a direct contradiction. A direct contradiction. But you may say, is it a big deal? Is it a big deal if Jesus Christ came back after his resurrection and decided to work with the Nephites, a great civilization, for some time? Well, it's always a big deal when somebody lies. That is a big deal. Let's see what the scripture says about that, Romans 3. And you may say, well, the Mormons don't make that big a deal out of it. Oh, but they do. It says the crowning work of the Book of Mormon is Jesus' work among the Nephites. The Mormons do make a big deal out of Jesus coming to earth after his resurrection and working with the Nephites. Notice in Romans 3, verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The Bible says that God is true, but every man is a liar. Even babies lie. Babies are good deceivers. They know how to fake to get their way. Even babies do. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Notice in Titus 1. You know what? If the Lord Jesus Christ lied about the next time he was coming back, if he changed his mind and actually came back and worked with this great civilization and didn't come back for us, he didn't let us know about it, what would that mean? Well, let's see, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of what? Eternal life, which God, that cannot what? Lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. You notice that in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's like this. If Jesus said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you unto myself. I'm not coming all the way back to the earth. I'm just coming in the clouds. I'm going to catch you up in a way to take you back with me to heaven. If he didn't do that, but actually came back after his resurrection and worked with the Nephites, you know what that means? It means you can't trust him. It means you can't trust him to ever come back for you. But even more importantly than that, you can't trust him for your salvation. What does verse 2 say? In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. If Jesus lied about when he was coming back, then you can't trust him about eternal life. You can't trust him about salvation. Because how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? One. Just one. All you have to tell is one. And the Bible's very clear there. If God can lie, there's no hope of eternal life. But if God cannot lie, then there is hope of eternal life. Let's go to another one here. The Book of Mormon says this in Alma chapter 7, verse 10. That's a book in the Book of Mormon called Alma. It says this, I quote, "And behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel." The Book of Mormon says Jesus was born at Jerusalem. Is that right? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Well, those boys said, "Well, boy, I've read both the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and I can't find any contradictions." Those boys didn't read too hard. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in," where? Bethlehem, but the Book of Mormon says Jerusalem. You have to make a choice. They can't both be right. The Bible says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to where? Jerusalem. The wise men came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In where? Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou," where? "Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And so it was at that time. And then verse 8, "And he sent them to," where? "Bethlehem, and said, go and search diligent for the young child." And they found him there. Bethlehem. The Book of Mormon in Alma 7:10 says he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem. That is a direct contradiction to the scripture. Let me read another one here. In the Book of Mormon, once again back to the introduction, paragraph 3, it says this: "The Book of Mormon puts forth the doctrines of the gospel, outlines the plan of salvation, and tells men what they must do to gain peace in this life and eternal salvation in the life to come." End quote. Let me pull that out again. It says the Book of Mormon tells men what they must do to gain peace in this life and eternal salvation in the life to come. In other words, there is no sure eternal salvation in this life for the Mormon. Nothing sure until they stand before God. Is that the case with you? Do you know you have eternal salvation? Or is that something you've got to wait to find out? I've talked to many people who, and I've asked them, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And they say, "Well, when I stand before God, I'll find out." You see, it's that same mentality. They don't know. They do not know. I talked to these two Mormon boys. They do not know for sure. They admitted that to me. They do not know for sure they have eternal life. And that's correct according to Mormon doctrine, because it's a system of works. The bottom line, it's a system of works. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 16. Well, let's back at verse 15. John 3:15, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have," what? "Eternal life." That doesn't say anything about having to wait until you die. It says, Whosoever believeth, that person has eternal life. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. At your house, do you have streets of gold that run by it? No. At your house, do you have a gate and it's a huge pearl? Anyone have a gate of one huge pearl? No. Does anyone have a mansion? I mean, our homes are mansions to many people of the world that live in little huts. No, we don't have mansions. The Bible here says that if we, verse 16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we believe in him, we have now everlasting life. It's not something future. We have everlasting life. The minute we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. We're not like the NIV and the New King James talk about. We're not being saved. We are saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. It's not something future. It's now. It's something we have, that we possess. The Book of Mormon, very subtle, but it says the Book of Mormon tells men what they must do to gain peace in this life and eternal salvation in the life to come. Well, let me tell you this. Anyone who doesn't have eternal life doesn't have peace. They can do as many things as they want, and they're not going to have peace. I was excited to do some reading this week. Mother Teresa left behind her writings like diaries. And I don't know if any of you read this week or not, but she asked, must be when she's getting close to her death, that all of her papers be destroyed, but they didn't do it. And they're reading them now, and parts of them are being published. And you know what? I'll be bringing this out in the future, but many of her writings, she's doubting whether there even is a God. She's saying her life is so empty. And she is a woman without peace. And boy, they've got her on the fast track to sainthood. I told my Sunday school class this today. You know, she's already accomplished the first hurdle, you know, in becoming a saint. But they've got to find someone else that supposedly a miracle was done by her before she can get on the next track here. And a saint? As I told my class, you know, the Bible has at least two examples of people praying to saints. Believers who have died. King Saul in the Old Testament, God wouldn't answer him, so he went to the witch at Endor, and he was, as it were, praying to Samuel, you know, have Samuel come up so I can ask him. And you know what? He didn't get his prayer answered. Samuel just rose up and rebuked him. God allowed him to come up and speak with King Saul and rebuke him. And simply said, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me. In other words, tomorrow you and your boys are going to be dead. And then we have in Luke 16, the rich man in hell is praying to Abraham just for Lazarus to be sent and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And that prayer also was not answered. So the Catholics are praying to the saints. And you know what? They're going to find the same thing as King Saul. And the same thing as a rich man in hell. You can pray to the saints all day long, your prayer is not going to get answered. There's only one person to pray to, and that's the Father through Jesus' name. That's the only prayers that are going to get answered. But Mother Teresa has no peace. No peace. She had no peace in life. She died with no assurance of eternal salvation. Let me just go over another quick one here, and then we'll close for tonight. The Book of Mormon says this in Moroni 8:25, and I quote, The fulfilling the commandments bringeth remission of sins. The fulfilling the commandments bringeth remission of sins. Let's look in Romans 3. It's a works salvation. A works salvation. One time years ago, a lady, we were in a home calling in a like an elderly complex where there are many apartments. And she said, why are there so many churches? And we said to her, well, really, there's only two churches. There are a small number of churches that teach there's only one way to be saved, and that's through the precious, sinless blood of Jesus Christ. By faith, repent of your sins, place your faith in that shed blood, and you'll be saved. And then there's another type of church to which the vast majority of churches belong, and that is churches that teach some type of work salvation. It might be Jesus plus my works, or it might not be Jesus at all. It might be Buddha, Confucius, or just plain confusion. But it's always self, self, climbing that ladder to heaven. There's only two types of churches, really. Notice in Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall what? No flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, the prophets never taught that you got to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. The prophets never taught you got to heaven by keeping all the ceremonial laws. Acts 10:43. The prophets always preached us through his name, Jesus' name, the Messiah that was coming, would be forgiveness of sin. So, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his what? His grace, through the redemption that is in our works? No, in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction. To be a propitiation through faith in his what? In his blood, not in our